Israel, purged and blessed. This chapter actually begins, friends, in the last verse of chapter 2. Listen carefully to the blasphemous confrontation on the part of the leaders of Israel, the priests, against the God of Israel, as they actually accuse him, and God's answer to that accusation. Malachi 2:17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And we remember, don't we, how God dealt with that question back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And God's answer is, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And the answer that God gives them is shocking, isn't it? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? In other words, why don't we get what we deserve? Well, friends, that is a question uppermost in the minds of people all over the world today, even some who are professing Christians, that the righteous are prospering, and the wicked are prospering, and the righteous are being afflicted, neglected by God, cheated, as it were, of what they deserve in the way of visible prosperity and blessing. Where is the God of judgment, of justice? We demand our rights. Times haven't changed at all, really, have they, friends? And God is so gracious to provide the answer to that question instead of just simply destroying these people for their arrogance and even talking that way to him. Don't you marvel when you read the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus constantly interacting with godless, demonic Pharisees who are trying to trap him and to ridicule him and to embarrass him, and he just answers them and explains to them hour after hour, day after day, year after year. Can you imagine being held in God's hand, not by virtue only of creation, but of his providence and of preservation, and attacking him? All he'd have to do is just open his hand and drop us into oblivion, into the lake of fire. Well, you know why God answers them? Because he said in the opening statement of chapter 1, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I love you so much that I'm going to confront you, and I'm going to come and see you, and I'm going to deal with you face to face, one on one. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, or claim to seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. You're saying, where is the God of judgment? He is coming, and when he comes, you will be very sorry. Oh, really? Yes. The Old Testament, for the third time, really, is predicting the ministry of the second messenger of this book. The first messenger is the one who wrote the book, Malachi, my messenger. Some think that's a mere title of an unnamed prophet. I prefer to believe it's his actual name. There is no Old Testament book written by an unnamed person. But this is the second messenger, namely, in the light of New Testament revelation, John the Baptist. You say, what do you mean this is the third time he is mentioned? Well, I'm sure we're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 40, how thrilled John the Baptist must have been to be told by the Lord that he was the voice Isaiah 40 verse 3, of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You know, friends, that was such a thrill, I'm sure, for John the Baptist. But he never recovered from the discovery that between that statement that he would prepare the way of the Lord in verse 5, which says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, there would be an interregnum already lasting more than 1,960 years, and that he would not be rescued from the dungeon of Machaerus, and that he would be beheaded long, long before the glory of the Lord Jesus is revealed, and every eye shall see him, and then those who pierced him. That's a very mysterious thing, isn't it, in the way the Old Testament just simply shows you the mountain peaks, but not the valleys of time between. But there's a second statement, I think, in Isaiah about the ministry of John the Baptist, perhaps we're not as familiar with. Look at Isaiah 62:10. Here's John the Baptist's unique, distinct function. Again, predicted. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the ends of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, what's the purpose, friends, of a forerunner? What was the function of John the Baptist? Well, I'm sure we have heard that in ancient times, perhaps in many places yet in the world today, when a great king, a mighty monarch, was to travel throughout his land, forerunners would go before him to prepare the way, to warn the villagers and the townspeople and the cities, the king is coming. Prepare everything for his arrival. And believe it or not, the roads were improved. The valleys were filled in. The high places made low. It was leveled. It was prepared for his arrival. Everything was straightened up, cleaned up, so that when he arrived, they would not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, what a marvelous illustration, but a very feeble one at that, of what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ appears on this earth. Now, friends, John the Baptist, under God, was magnificently effective and successful as a forerunner. Jesus said, he was a burning and shining light. No man born of women was greater than John. And thousands of people were convicted of sin and repented when they came down to the Jordan River to listen to this man, clothed in sackcloth, looking very, very rough, not filthy, not ugly, but very simple and very convicting to the materialism of his generation. And when John preached, he preached a message, dear friends, that was totally devoid of any compromise whatsoever, because he preached the truth in love. Listen to what he said to the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who came down to the Jordan to be baptized, wanting to join the parade and be identified, you see, and thought highly of by the people. You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to escape from the damnation of hell? That's not an ecumenical statement. The axe is at the root of the tree, and any tree that does not bring forth fruits meet for, appropriate for, repentance will be cut down and cast into the fire. And then he said, of course, that everybody is going to be baptized, either in the Holy Spirit or in fire. And the context, I think, makes it rather clear that fire is fire unquenchable, not the cloven tongues that sat upon the heads of people on the day of Pentecost, but the lake of fire in which every human being will be immersed if he has not been immersed in the Holy Spirit. You have two choices in terms of identification in eternity. John the Baptist was crystal clear on that issue. Oh, dear friends, what an effective preparer for the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus came, John's own disciples began to go to Jesus, and some were very jealous for their master and said, well, look, everyone's going after him. And his answer was superb. He must increase, but I must decrease. How marvelous, dear friends, not calling attention to himself, but to the one whose way he was sent by God to prepare. And here's the third mention, I think, of John the Baptist. He is called my messenger, Malachi, just like the author of the book. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Here's a unique name for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, messenger of the covenant. And of course, it's exactly the same word in Hebrew as the word angel, malak, barit, covenant. He's the one who is going to apply the covenant that he had made with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who's going to fulfill it through the covenant in his blood to make it possible for sinners who trust in him, believe in him, to be saved. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, or profess to delight in, or claim to delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you see, the fact that the Lord is coming to his temple had already been made clear in Ezekiel, hadn't it? In Ezekiel 43, where Ezekiel saw the vision of the Lord coming to the eastern gate of the temple, and thus to officially inaugurate the temple program, which Daniel slightly later said would be anointed. The holy place will be anointed at the dawn of the coming kingdom, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:24. So this concept that the temple is going to be the focus and the center of Messiah's work in the kingdom age has already been clarified in the major prophets and also in Daniel. This is nothing new. This is a confirmation of previously known revelation. The thing that is so terrifying about the second coming of the Lord, of the Messiah, however, is this. Of course, they didn't know it's the second coming. You understand, in the Old Testament, they saw only one coming merged together. What we now know in retrospect is the first coming, they thought would be part and parcel of the coming. But the thing, dear friends, that is terrifying is this, that the result of his appearing and of his vindication of his righteousness and holiness and fairness in dealing with people is that the very ones here who are complaining will be the first ones who will be judged. Peter put it this way, didn't he, in 1 Peter 4, judgment must begin at the house of God, and if judgment begins with us, what shall we envy of those who know not the Lord? By the way, may I make an application to the true church, the body of Christ today, to born-again people? I have sensed, and I have recently been reminded of something that frightens me. When God says, you will teach my word to my people, you will teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, we're to be what? The counterparts of the priests that God established in Israel, to be the official teachers of the whole counsel of God. When we say, well, that takes too much time, that's a long involved process. You mean we have to teach systematically, in depth, long term, God's servants to prepare them for ministry in the next spiritual generation? Why bother? Because the rapture could happen today. Well, of course, Is there anyone left who still believes in the imminent appearing of the Lord? All right. 11 people. All right. I am thrilled to realize, friends, that before this afternoon ends, we could all be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and this conference will end. Are you sorry about that? That is the blessed hope. What a joy, what an expectation. But the minute it happens, guess what's going to happen next? Are you ready for this? The Lord, whom you delight in, shall indeed come. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he shall be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Wait a minute. Like a fire? Oh, yes. How many have heard of 1 Corinthians 3? Where everything every born-again Christian has ever done in building upon the foundation of his faith in the grace of God on Jesus Christ will be examined by fire. And only those things that are gold, silver, and precious stones, which represent obedience to God's revelation in Scripture, doing God's work, God's way, on the basis of God's revelation, will survive the examining fire of his eyes, which are like flames of fire. And many will suffer loss. You mean they will be cast into hell? No. They'll be saved. You mean it doesn't matter then what we do? Oh, but wait. Keep reading. Yet so as by fire. Who wants to be saved by fire? Who wants to just barely make it? Who wants to have everything he's ever done in the name of Christ lost, burned up, evaporated in those flames? You say, well, I thought the Bema was just sort of like an awards chapel where everyone goes away happy. No. Sorry, friends. That's not the way it is. You say, well, I thought I confessed all my sins, and that he was faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. True. But you see, the Bema is a different thing. The Bema has to do with the whole picture of your life as a Christian. The total effectiveness of your life as a believer. And friends, if we sin grievously against the Lord, especially if we sin publicly, then what's going to happen? Well, we will permanently lose something that can never be regained. David, you know, confessed his sin when confronted with Nathan the prophet, and as soon as he did, Nathan said, your sin is forgiven, but you will never recover because you have given cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And your house will be in a state of tragedy and division, and the kingdom as well, as long as you live. And David might well have said, then kill me now. That's right. It's better sometimes, friends, like God did do in the early church at times, just kill people. Remember 1 Corinthians 11 and Ananias and Sapphira, etc. That's right. Your effectiveness for God has been permanently damaged. You confessed it, yes. But the results carry on. You cannot continue, by the way, in pulpit ministry once your reputation has been destroyed. That's one of the qualifications, isn't it? You have to have a good reputation on the part of whom? Those who are outside. And you don't say outsiders to, well, I confess my sin. Oh, but something has to be lost, even though the sin is confessed. Yes, friends, even the bride of Christ will be examined by fire. Well, how about these priests, many of whom, as I've suggested, if not most, were not even believers? What's going to happen to them? Well, this is a rhetorical question, you know. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? And the answer is, nobody. You just can't stand that kind of fire, because it's a refiner's fire, and like fuller's or laundryman's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And friends, this is an old theme, oft repeated in the major prophets, like Isaiah 1:25, Israel will be purged with fire. Isaiah 4:4, when he comes, only those who have been totally purged will survive into the kingdom. Jeremiah 6, the same illustration. Ezekiel 22:17, the same illustration. Over and over again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Israel is going to face the fire, and it's going to be totally purged, because God will not accept his people contaminated and poisoned and distorted and full of unbelief and blasphemy as his servants in the kingdom age. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, you mean all this has a salutary, healthful purpose in mind? Oh, yes. Look at this, verse 4. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. Now, the prophet Zephaniah had said that God someday will provide a pure lip for his people, which basically has to mean worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's the goal of all of this, friends. The great tribulation, the horrors that God will put Israel through, the fiery furnace, as it were, of affliction, compared to which the Holocaust was nothing. And I measure those words, friends. I want to say the Holocaust was something, but not compared to what's coming. Jesus said it'll be a time of tribulation such as never was, known or ever shall be, and that is something to ponder. And it's coming. Not for the bride of Christ, thank God. Not that we don't deserve it, but God in his mercy has prevented his bride from experiencing his wrath. But Israel will receive it. This is the wrath of God, friends. And the end product of it is what? That when the millennium dawns, those wounded, beaten, starved who will somehow stagger into the millennial kingdom alive and will be healed, Isaiah 35, whose lives will also be extended additional 1,000 years, so that the life of my people will be like the life of a tree, will offer for the first time in all of human history, and especially in all of Israel's history, kosher, orthodox, God-honoring, biblical sacrifices on a literal altar in the coming kingdom temple. That is unbelievable. There never was a time since the Exodus, since the inauguration of the theocracy under Moses, when the offerings of Israel were 100% acceptable to him because they came from pure hearts. My opinion is, friends, please help me on this one, is that there never has been one generation in the history of Israel when the majority of the nation was regenerated. It was always a remnant. Always a remnant. Jesus said in his day it was nothing but a remnant. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and how many find it? Few. Few. When he came, there was a remnant. Here was Anna. Here was Simeon. Here was Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it says, and Anna went and told a few others who were waiting for the consolation of this, a tiny, pitiful remnant, looking still for Messiah, who hadn't given up and sunken into unbelief and despair and cynicism, as you see here in Malachi and the priests. And friends, when that day comes, it'll be unbelievably magnificent. All Gentiles will flow into the Holy Land periodically, annually, to be taught by God-honoring, regenerated priests, all of them. This is amazing. Verse 5, it's going to have to take a little reformation to accomplish. Look at this. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his rights. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, you mean God is going to eliminate from Israel all unbelievers? Yes, that's what Ezekiel said in chapter 20. He says no Jew will come into the millennium who is not a believer. Listen to this. God tells us in Ezekiel 20 that he will bring his people into the wilderness to confront them face to face, and he will purge out all the rebels from among them, and only those who know the Lord will be allowed to enter his holy land and to be his representatives on this earth. How is God going to do this? He will do it, friends, swiftly, a swift witness. That sort of reminds me of something that the previous prophet, just before Malachi, had said about how God is going to handle things like this when he gets down to the business, his rare business of judgment. This is Zechariah 5, the flying scroll. Remember that one? Listen. I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll or scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" Well, I see a flying roll, and the length of it is 20 cubits, and the breadth of there 10 cubits. That's quite a scroll. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole land, for everyone that steals shall be cut off on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it will enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof," period. When God gets in the business of judgment, it'll be swift and it'll be total. It'll be discriminate. In other words, every wicked person will be dealt with exactly according to his iniquity. We have never yet seen God do that in our lifetime. We've never seen him do it in the history of the lifetime of the United States of America. We have not seen him do this, friends, for 1,960 years. In fact, even at the first coming, we just got little glimpses of how he handles people. As one day he did enter his temple and purge the temple and turned over the money changers' tables and beat those who were desecrating the house of God, and gave a little foretaste of what he's going to do when he comes back the second time. And dear friends, he will finish the work that he started. Why? Why is he going to do this to Israel? This is one of the most spectacular statements in the whole book of Malachi. Verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That is why the nation isn't annihilated as it deserves to be, because I change not. You say, what does that prove? Well, friends, remember, he made a promise to Israel through Abraham. "I will curse them that curse you and bless them that bless you, and through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and you cannot be destroyed, annihilated, until the seed comes, and through him will be the redemptive work through his precious blood, and I change not." Now, by the way, wonder if he did change. You know what would happen? We'd all drop into the lake of fire. When I became a born-again believer in February of 1943 as a pagan evolutionist at Princeton University, God showed me in his precious word a verse. I'll never forget this one and the impact it made in my young Christian life. "He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until he finally discovers how rotten you are and then dumps you." No. Thank the Lord. He who begins a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he promised, he's committed to this. He doesn't break his promises. He keeps them, friends. He's the promise keeper. He will sustain us, uphold us in spite of the wickedness of our sin nature, because he is now in us, and that's the hope of glory. And friends, we someday will be glorified. The ones who've been justified by his grace and are being sanctified by his mercy through the washing of water of the word will be glorified. He will finish what he starts, because I change not. I do not change my mind. Sure sounded like that, remember, in 1 Samuel 5. I'm so sorry I made Saul to be king. I've changed my mind. Oh, really? Here's some news. He never did change his mind. He knew from the start what kind of a character Saul would turn out to be. He didn't change his mind toward Judas Iscariot that final night. He knew from the beginning that he was a traitor, didn't he? Well, then why did he choose him? I don't know. I have some opinions, but they're worth very little. This is a mystery, dear friends. Why does he tolerate any wicked person at all? Why does he tolerate Satan, demons? That's a deep mystery of iniquity. God is sovereign, and yet he chooses to use evil agents to accomplish purposes that apparently could otherwise not be accomplished. Why did he tolerate these blasphemous, unbelieving priests? I don't know. But he did, and he says he does, because I change not. I will keep my promises with Israel forever. That's the only hope, by the way, Israel has right now as a theocracy for its future. Only hope the bride of Christ has right now. This is it. I change not. When I make a promise, I keep it. How about you? How about myself? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank God. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, how gracious he just keeps pleading with his people year after year, century after century. You know, God had already made that promise back in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 30. Whenever you change your mind about me, Israel, I'll rush to you and bless you and prosper you, and you just can't imagine all the blessings. I'm just waiting for you to say, I'm sorry, I repent. I'm just watching, I'm just waiting. Like the father of the prodigal son, the minute the son said, or before he even said, or while he was saying, I'm sorry, the father rushed out to him, met him more than halfway. Return unto me, and I'll return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. And then this horrible response. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Since when do we need to repent or change our mind about anything? Why should anybody who's perfect repent? Now Jesus said it is impossible. Listen, friends, even for God it is impossible for a righteous person to be saved. Why? Because he's depending on himself and doesn't see any need for repentance, and not even God, according to that statement, can save him. Now this is a very dangerous statement here. Why do we need to repent? Who do you think we are? And his answer is, and he keeps talking because he loves them, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Well, just thank you for asking. Let's get specific now. You have robbed me in tithes and offerings, and you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing, and there would not be room enough to receive it. And furthermore, if that weren't enough, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, which he has been all along, and your poverty stricken, because you have not obeyed me and honored me, and you have not paid your tithes into the storehouse. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, friends, let's stop here a minute. What is this storehouse anyway? It's not the local church treasury. Well, what is it then? Well, the Bible tells us, all the way back into Deuteronomy 12, that his people Israel were to bring periodically a certain proportion of their earnings, of their material blessings, unto the place that God would appoint, namely, the temple. At that time, of course, the tabernacle. And this is exactly what Nehemiah had done when he came back, remember, from his long absence back in Babylon. And when he returned, he found that they had broken their covenant promise to keep bringing offerings to the storehouse in the temple. Now, what's the storehouse? Well, that was a special room that had been provided for the receipt of gifts that the people would bring, the grain and the produce of their land, to support the priests and the Levites in their religious functions in the temple. Now, this was inaugurated by the godly King Hezekiah. According to 2 Chronicles 31:11, he provided a storehouse adjoining the temple where all these things could be kept. When Nehemiah came back from his long journey, guess what he discovered? That the people had deliberately neglected to bring their offerings to the storehouse, and thus the whole temple function collapsed. All right? Nehemiah 13, verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. They were not being supported by offerings, and therefore they had to go out and raise their own food to feed their families, and thus neglected the house of the Lord. Now, Nehemiah's response was very typical. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them down in their place, and then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries, the storehouses. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. And he names them here. And they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Now, what is the point of all this, dear friends? The point is that God had designed for his theocracy of Israel an elaborate system that was programmed to enable that very complex temple worship program to continue. Remember, it took literally thousands of men, all of their energy, to keep that program operating in that temple, to keep those fires burning in that enormous altar of burnt offerings so that those animals could be consumed and their ashes carried away and more wood brought in and water for cleansing the sacrifices and purifying things and the labor and all of this. It was an elaborate, complex, burdensome program. And of course it was no fun to sacrifice what you thought you had earned for the support of your family to give to that program over there in the temple. Especially, listen to this now, this is very hard for me. Especially if you had a deep suspicion that those priests that you were sacrificially supporting were rotten and corrupt people. Did you know that had nothing to do with it? That was totally irrelevant. You didn't say, well, those men aren't very spiritual, I'm going to quit offering to them. You see, this is totally different from the church. Jesus insisted in his day that people should go to the priests. If they were cleansed, go show yourself to the priest. They were to honor the priests. They were to honor the religious leaders. They were, this is my father's house, the temple. You say it can't be because the priests are corrupt. That's irrelevant. In Israel, that was your obligation. The widow gave her mite, everything she had, to support the temple program, and Jesus didn't say, well, now you shouldn't do that. Why don't you give to a more fundamental program over here? See, friends? Their obligation was 100%, you must tithe precisely and support that program in that temple exclusively, right there. It has nothing to do with the local church at all. Nothing. There's no analogy here that I can find. You say, well, aren't we to give sacrificially to the Lord's work? Yes. Oh, yes. New Testament's full of it. In Acts 4, remember Ananias and Sapphira tried to follow the example of Barnabas and others, and, you know, we've given everything. Everything. Well, I thought they were only supposed to give a tithe. Oh, no. You see, in the New Testament, it seems you're supposed to give more. You're expected, in other words, in the New Testament, to give proportionately, which means, I guess, that if you earn $1 million a year, you don't just give $100,000 and keep $900,000. You're supposed to give proportionately to your love for the Lord and appreciation for all He's done. And there's all kinds of passages, aren't there? In 2 Corinthians 8 and Galatians 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. And Philippians 4, you Philippians did well to support me. No other churches have, but thank you. And I now have an abundance, and may God supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I just don't seem to find any tithe as a legalistic, precise mathematical proportion for the bride of Christ. I think that's a fine starting point. It's a nice way to begin. We train our children to give them some idea of what at least God expected of Israel. I know this is a controversial question. It's a very difficult one for me. What then is the guideline that God has for the church? Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. God, I think, expects more of the bride than He did of Israel. Let's think about that. Please share with me your convictions on the matter. Oh, yes, there's some analogy here, obviously, in a general sense of the term, that we are to give sacrificially. We're to give joyfully. We're to give thankfully. We're to give obediently. But you see, friends, it's not a leverage on God's people to bring all their tithes into the local church treasury. Of course, the Bible says, whoever teaches you the word, whoever is God's instrument for instructing you and reminding you and encouraging you and discipling you should be supported, you see. But we can't use this verse as a leverage, you see, a legalistic leverage on God's people today. That's the point that I gather from my contrasting understanding of Israel and the church. But, and here's another difference, by the way. God said, if you bring the tithe to support the Levites, who, by the way, also took a tithe of the tithes to support the priests, very interesting, elaborate system, I will do what for you? I will prosper you fantastically, materially. Talk about a health and wealth gospel, here is one. You will get physically, materially, financially prosperous in exact proportion to your obedience to the law of Moses. My, that's right. And the promise to Israel was that you will, every man, sit in your own vine and fig tree, and you live several generations and see your children and grandchildren and so forth. And that is not a promise to the church. You know what the promise to the church, the bride, is? If they hated me, they will hate you. And the Apostle Paul is the model, isn't he? Afflicted, tormented, thorn in the flesh, in weakness, he found divine strength and grace. Friends, there's no charismatic, fakey promise in the New Testament of material financial prosperity if we obey the supposed laws of the Old Testament. God has something deeper and higher for his bride. Well, the day will come, won't it, friends, in which all nations shall call her blessed, and you'll be a delightsome land. Isaiah had said that over and over again, chapter 60, 61, 63, go down the list. What amazing promises. But your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Well, because you said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is there that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. The same old theme, dear friends, that just is repeated ad nauseum in the Old Testament. Namely, why do the wicked prosper? You'll find it in Job 21, Job 24, especially Psalm 73. The psalmist said, my foot almost slipped when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked until I entered the house of God, and finally, in the light of God's revelation, saw their latter end. Ecclesiastes 8:14. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Jeremiah 12. Lord, please tell me, why are the wicked prospering and I'm suffering? Habakkuk chapter 1. Why do you use a wicked nation to chasten a righteous one? Why? Well, because we don't have the eternal perspective, do we? We don't see things from God's perspective at all. And their answer, of course, to the Lord was, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it? Does that sound somewhat Jewish? You see, Jews have a notorious reputation throughout the history of this age of wanting material possessions. You see, in the Dark Ages, horrible things, and Jewish moneylenders would exact enormous interest rates from Gentile kings who borrowed from them. You see, they could loan money at interest to Gentiles, not to fellow Jews, usury. And that brought upon them the hatred and the jealousy of Gentiles who persecuted them and killed them for centuries in pogroms, in persecutions, because they became known as people who wanted to heap up treasures for themselves. We're not exonerating the Gentiles, friends. It was absolutely demonic. God cursed them, as he said he would in Genesis 12. But nevertheless, as the Bible tells us, the Jews became a stench in the nostrils of God and of man because of this very motivation. It is vain to serve God, and what profit is there that we have kept the ordinance? And God is going to have an answer for that one. Namely, that he's going to send somebody else along because he loves them so much. And his name will be Elijah. Let's pray. Father, now prepare our hearts for the conclusion of this magnificent final word from you to your people of old. Help me to respond, to listen, to search my heart, to allow, Father, in the level of human responsibility you have designed in my life, and in all of our lives, to say, Lord, search me to see if there be any wicked way in me. I know, Father, this is to Israel and not to the church, but Father, you're the same God then and now. Same standard, same holiness, same love, same grace. And the whole scripture is inspired, inerrant, infallible. Help me to learn from this how you view sin, hypocrisy, selfishness, greed. Help me, Father, to see the enormous responsibility of those who teach and handle the Word of God in public. Convict us, illumine us, encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.